Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. We'll read the entirety of the chapter this morning. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, Whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high with its rivers. It continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it, the cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which are in the garden of God, were jealous of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin, all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches, so that all the trees by their waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up. And I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were its strength lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is your word to us. And so might we take it and use it well to your glory, to your honor, to our peace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm sure at some point we've all had a history teacher who told us, and you're going to be able to complete this phrase for me, because you've all heard this before. The history teacher said this. He says, you have to learn history so that you don't make the mistake of doing what? Of repeating history, right? You all had a teacher who said that. I'm also fairly certain that as students, we saw absolutely no chance of ever repeating anything as boring as history, right? When I was a kid, history was my least favorite class. I blame that on my teachers. When I was in high school, I got stuck with one of those teachers who seemed to care only about us memorizing dates. And not dates of famous events, mind you. I'm talking presidents' birthdays and battles I'd never heard of. Now, I don't know if you've been a kid or not, but the concept of long periods of time for someone who's only been alive a little over 10 years is a little difficult to grasp. Well, in college, I needed to take a history class. So I picked one taught by the mayor of the town my college was in. That was a bad choice. It turned out all he wanted to do was talk about politics, and the history text, which I actually kind of liked, was left unread. I was a social kid. I wanted to learn about people and places and events. I didn't want to learn about who policied who out of office. That didn't fit my brain. But then came seminary, and everything changed. Suddenly, my history teachers weren't interested in dates and politics, but what God was doing in time and place through people. I remember Joey Piper instilling in me the reality that God, in his providence, is working even in the darkest places in history. I remember Bob Godfrey teaching me that sometimes history can be funny. When I taught history, this guy, the kid who hated history, goes on to become a history teacher. That is God's irony, isn't it? When I taught history at Blackburn Study Center, these were the men I drew from. These were the men I tried to emulate. In fact, they're the reason that I love preaching from Old Testament books like Ezekiel, because it's history. It's here we get to see God working through millennium to bring about his good purposes. Here we can laugh at all the idiots who refused to see God for who he was. Here we can be challenged to live like God is alive and well on planet Earth. So I want to offer you a challenge this morning. I want to challenge you to learn the same lesson that God is teaching Pharaoh this morning. And in our text this morning, God takes the place of the history teacher, and Pharaoh becomes the student. I want to challenge you to learn the lesson that God wants to teach Pharaoh this morning, and it's this. It's not just to learn from history, but to see history as God teaching you to trust in him and not yourself. To see every success or victory or even failure not as the world sees it, but as God sees it in his providence. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, now this is Ezekiel, God is speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he says, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Notice the was there. With beautiful branches and forest shade and very high. And its top was among the clouds. Now you remember in this middling section, this bridge section here in Ezekiel, we're going through seven oracles against Egypt. And this is the fifth of the seven this morning. Next week we'll deal with the final two. But here we find God taking up this role as history teacher in Pharaoh's life. And he says to Pharaoh, you know, what's another nation we could compare Egypt to? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller, right? You know, what's another nation we could compare Egypt to? Pharaoh, do you know? And he says, how about Assyria? Now that was a nation, right, Pharaoh? The great nation. Can we compare the great nation of Egypt to the great nation of Assyria? Certainly. And God proceeds to make this comparison in the course of the chapter. He describes Assyria as this great and mighty and spreading tree that covers all the nations. Assyria was located in what we now call Iran, or Iran. They were the world power that at one time took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity up into the north. But by the time of this oracle, by the time of this date, the 11th year of the third month on the first of the month, Assyria is no longer a world power. They're not even a big bully in town. Babylon has taken that place. Nobody's talking about Assyria anymore. They're so last year. Just like you and I don't really think about Egypt much anymore, do we? And that's God's point. Nations come and go, but God alone remains a king. Speaking to Pharaoh about Assyria would be kind of like talking to somebody today about, I don't know, Hitler or Stalin or Napoleon. You know, one time they were great, would-be world conquerors, but today, not so much. What does God have to say about Assyria that makes them so much like Egypt? He begins by comparing Assyria to the cedars of Lebanon, their neighboring country to the east. I'm sorry, to the west. And he says this. He says, Lebanon, like Assyria, was the Sequoia National Park of the ancient world. Coincidentally, some of the trees in Sequoia National Park in California were very much alive and growing back when this was written. Think about that for a minute. Crazy. But that's what Lebanon was. They were known for their very tall trees. And so you remember this when we looked at Tyre and God's condemnation of Tyre. Tyre was this capital city in Lebanon. And Tyre was the Home Depot of the ancient world. Everybody came there for their lumber. They were known for their great tall trees so they could make these marvelous masts of ships out of them. Solomon built the temple using the cedars of Lebanon. But we're not talking about Lebanon, we're talking about Assyria. Or rather, we're not talking about Assyria, we're talking about Egypt. But I'll let you follow. So God begins to play with this image of a tree and Assyria as this cedar of Lebanon. He pictures its branches reaching the sky, even touching the clouds, verse 3. And this tree is drawing water from many waters. Its roots go deep and they spread out. And its roots come up to the surface so that the water that falls on the ground courses down through along the roots and it creates waterways that go out to all of the nations. And this great tree provides shade for the beasts of the field and even the other trees of the forest thrive underneath it. And as history would have it, all the other nations did look to Assyria as a source of strength and protection. We see that in verse 6. All the birds of heaven nested in its boughs and under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth. And all great nations lived under its shade. At one time, Assyria was the world power. Not only the birds and the beasts took shade below it, but even the nations. So great and beautiful was the tree of Assyria that its roots stretched out, verse 7. And would you believe it? Even the trees in Eden, the garden of God, were jealous of that tree that was Assyria. Look at verses 8 and 9. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. The plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with its beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. Wow. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Right? It's not often you hear God saying that someone made something better than what God made, but then I guess he does say here that God made the tree of Assyria, didn't he? If you're catching the deep irony here, God is comparing Egypt to Assyria. And at this point, Pharaoh could not agree more, right? He's like, oh yeah, that's me. All the way. Good job, history teacher. Finding this great nation, because that's what I am. I'm a great nation. But there's more going on here. There's some deeper things going on here. In comparing the tree of Assyria to the tree of Eden, God is drawing out the creation myths. These pagan nations had creation myths. They saw themselves as the descendants of the gods who made the world. And the idea of a tree whose height reached heaven, whose roots went deep. I mean, you know the Tower of Babel. This is what all the nations wanted to be. It was part of their lore to reach to the heavens, to reach down into the ground, to be one with nature and the servant of nature. I wonder if we do this today. As Christians today, we tend to eat from a smorgasbord of religion, and nature sure has been given a higher place today than it ever has perhaps as high a place as it did in these pagan times. We lift animals and plants above humans, don't we? We see them, rather than seeing them as a way that God can improve our life or continue our life or serve our life, we see them as the source of life. That's Mother Nature worship. That's the kind of thing Egypt believed in, not the type of thing that Christians should believe in. God's point here in the text is that Assyria not only became the greatest of all the nations, but she knew it. She knew it. And in knowing that, she began to trust in herself. And in trusting herself, she became proud. Look at verses 10 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds. Right? There's the same thing that happened to the Tower of Babel is about to happen to this tree, isn't it? Because she did this, set her top among the clouds, and her heart is haughty in loftiness. Therefore, I will give her into the hand of the despot of nations. That's Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches have fallen and its boughs have broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. See, now Pharaoh's kind of going, well, I don't like this part of the story. Why are you comparing me to Assyria again? And here Pharaoh is asked to consider his fate. Will he learn from history, or will he be doomed to repeat it? Will Pharaoh continue to see himself, the great crocodile Sobek, the god of the rivers, the source of life to the world? Or will Pharaoh humble himself and find God merciful and forgiving? I think you know where this is going. Pride comes before a fall. Or better, pride comes before destruction. Pride was a serious problem. And by the way, pride was Moab's problem, and Edom's problem, and Philistia's problem, and Tyre's problem, and Sidon's problem, and now Egypt's problem. Pride was Adam's sin and Eve's. To think that we can be like God, creator of our own life, the determiner of our own fate. That's pride speaking. Tyre was a mighty vessel on the seas. Pride sunk her. Assyria was a mighty tree, but she now lies felled on the ground at the hands of pride. Egypt, the mighty crocodile, has now been hunted as a mere reptile. What's coming for you, Egypt? Can you hear the echoes in the pages of history? Can you feel Pharaoh, their fates as your own? I like verse 13. On its ruin, the ruins of Assyria. Think about it. All these nations depended on this world power. Then this world power fell. And it says, on its ruin, all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. What's it saying there? It's saying the nation so came to trust in Assyria that when Assyria fell, the nations just sort of continued to trust in what was left because they had nothing left. You know, I look at our nation, and the farther and farther we fall, and yet we still try to put our trust in this nation, like it's going to get us through. But one day this nation, like all nations, will be fallen branches. One commentator said that the nation of Assyria that was once lofty has now become merely convenient. I wonder, has America become convenient? Verse 14 tells us that all the nations that trusted to her strength will too be brought down. We saw this last week as God foretold the destruction of all of North Africa by the Babylonians. All who trusted in Egypt, all who sided with Egypt, would be taken down. And while it's God that is doing this, verse 11, therefore I will give it into the hand of the despot of nations, the end of the verse, I have driven it away. This is God that's doing it. Yet God is going to use human means to do it. The despot of nations, verse 11. The alien tyrants of the nations, verse 12. God has compared Assyria's tree to Eden, as greater than Eden. But her end is not paradise. Her end is death. Look at verses 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. Right? People mourned over the loss of a world power. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers. At this point, Pharaoh is listening and going, hold on, we're all about rivers. You know the Nile? You know, it's the Egyptian position is that the Nile is the source of all the waters of the earth. And God is saying, I put a stop to the deep. I held back the rivers. Its many waters were stopped up. I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall. You can imagine that picture if a sequoia were to fall, right? And just the being there. I know if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one around, you know, you can't hear it. But you know, if you were there, you'd feel the quake of a tree that large. A tree that reached to the heavens and covered all the nations. You'd hear that come down. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were its strength lived under its shade among the nations. See, the history of all nations is rise and fall. It's never rise and remain. Do you know that? You know I know that? History. Right? There's never been a nation that rose and remained. It's always rise and fall. Even the trees in Eden are no longer alive today. In fact, in their jealousy, they rejoiced to see Assyria fall, God says here. In their death, verse 16, they were comforted. And then God asks this question of Pharaoh in verse 18. He says, who are you like? I've never had a history teacher that didn't give tests after the lesson. Verse 18, to which among the trees of Eden are you, Pharaoh? To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Now you might not have caught it, because it's in Hebrew. But in verse 18, God insults Pharaoh. You see, in Egyptian lore, the way you died carried over into the afterlife. And God just said, you're going to have a traumatic death. Because traumatic deaths meant traumatic life after death, or rather death after death. Egypt, he says, will share Assyria's fate. See, having spent the whole time talking about Assyria, you know, distracting Pharaoh, getting his mind off of Egypt, all the time talking about Assyria, and now God comes down to it, and he says, without any symbolism, he says, like Assyria, you thought you were the best of the best, but you will die the death of the uncircumcised. In other words, you will die the death of an unbeliever. You and all your proud nation. Here, Eden becomes not just paradise of God, but God's people comforted by the end of their great enemy. And isn't that what all these chapters have been about? God comforting the Israelite exiles in Babylon, knowing that when they return to the land, none of their enemies will exist anymore as anything that can harm them. They're comforted by the end of their enemy. There was something God says to Egyptian lore after all. The way we live does have an effect on the way we experience death. Did you know that? The way you live has an effect on the way you die. Pharaoh would find his living situation in the afterlife downgraded. Those who live a life of sin apart from God and unbelief will find that their unworthiness carries with them into their death. They will live forever, die forever in judgment. Pharaoh will be judged for his great evil because he refused to humble himself before the God of the universe. He refused to listen to his history teacher. I mentioned at the beginning that Egypt isn't a nation we really look to anymore. I don't hear a lot of people planning vacations to Egypt. I'm sure it happens. I know the Brits like to go to Egypt. Nations don't seem to be seeking Egypt's support. I know there's some oil out there to be gotten. But they're not a big political mover and shaker today. But if we make this only about Egypt, then we don't learn the lesson of history, do we? I challenged you at the beginning not just to learn the lesson that God is teaching Pharaoh, but to learn the lesson that God is teaching us, which happens to be the same one he's teaching Pharaoh. Don't trust in you. Trust in him. See success and victory and even failure not as the world sees it, but as God sees it. See, you and I have earthly strongholds we look to support us. Even this great nation of America can be to us a new Egypt or a new Assyria with its head in the clouds, under whose branches we feel secure. But the real temptation we face daily is to worship and serve the created rather than the Creator. We worship the things in our life because they make us feel in charge. They make us feel safe. They make us feel like we're taken care of. I mean, how many daily habits do we have that we only do them because they help us to feel self-sufficient? Like we don't need anyone else. You know, money can do that. Our money, you know, if you read it, it says on it, it says, in God we trust. Did you ever notice that? Do you spend it that way? As if you trust in God alone, right? We use money in a way that says, I don't need God. I have credit, right? I can buy my way out of any difficulty. How'd that work for Pharaoh, right? He had no lack of precious stones and golden ingots to fill his pyramids with. But there are no country clubs in heaven or hell where Pharaoh went to spend it, even if you could take it with you, right? Which you can't. So why do we trust to money? Career? Career is another illusion we run after. We say hard work is God's work, and we're right to a point. But when the job becomes the God we serve, the way we get our sense of well-being and purpose, then something has gone terribly wrong. No one at the end of life says they wish they'd worked more. You don't take your job to heaven. You might take your skills to heaven, but you won't take your job to heaven. But you will take people with you to heaven. Entertainment can do this. You know, we spend a lot of time in this life fleeing from the difficulties of life into things like books and movies and TV shows and video games and maybe even board games. Heard something about that earlier. I wonder sometimes if we use these as little fortresses to protect us from the real world, to protect us from pain. You know, why spend time with messy people when we can solve all of our relationship problems in 45 minutes plus ads, right? We all need to ask the question, is the reason I enjoy this thing, because there's nothing wrong with enjoying things. I'm not saying don't enjoy things. But is the reason I enjoy this because it gives me a sense of control? Does it give me a false sense of security? Has it become in my mind my life, and because it's in control, I'm okay, because I need something to feel like I'm in control of my life? See, that's what Pharaoh needed. He needed to know that he was in control of his life. And God says, what about Assyria? And Assyria was in control, right? And he's like, yeah. Pharaoh says, yes, I agree. And God says, and that tree fell. And Pharaoh goes, no, I can't have that. I can't fall. See, that's the lesson that God is teaching. Is when we trust to created things rather than the Creator, all created things fall. Every game gets boring. Every TV show gets old. Every movie, you can only watch a movie so many times before you need something else. It's like drugs, right? Before you need another hit. How about family? Can family be a god for us? You know, I come from a divorced home. I was raised by a single mom. All I ever wanted was family. And I stand before you today to testify that as much as I love my family, they have not satisfied all my wants and desires, and they know this, because I have not satisfied all of their wants and desires. They are my family. They are God's gift to me, but they, like me, are sinners. They bring me pain sometimes. Ultimate meaning can't be found in family alone. Ultimately, any tree we shelter under apart from Jesus is a delusion. It's a believing of a false gospel. It's a lie. Now, speaking of movies, there are an infinite number of time loop movies out there. That was a joke. Groundhog Day is the quintessential example. They can all be summed up this way, though. Do life over and over and over again until you get it right, right? That's the plot of all of those movies. Do life, do that day, do that hour, do whatever, over and over until you get the girl, win the war, kill the bad guy. Now, we like those movies because life is hard and we're sinful, and it would be wonderful if we had an infinite number of redos, right? Don't you wish life had a control Z? Life's hard. That's why we believe the lies of Egypt. We want freedom from the hardship. We don't want to hurt. But the hurt, the Bible teaches us, is the way God gets our attention. That's our history. He readily tears down our fortresses. He tears down our trust because he knows that is the best way to get us to see that he's been right there all along. I remember the day my mom died, and all I had was God. All I had was God. And in that moment, as weird as this sounds, I could thank God for taking my mom because I had learned to trust him more. God is the only source of living water. Assyria can't provide that for you. The Nile can't provide that for you. I grew up in San Diego. Colorado provided that for us. No one gets to the Father but through Jesus. Jesus is the only source of living water. See, the Bible teaches us not only how not to repeat history, but how to break the curse of history altogether. Jesus gives us something that money and relationships and country and entertainment and family simply can't offer. None of them can give us eternal forgiveness. At the end of the day, the one thing everyone in this room needs is not more stuff, or more kids, or a bigger pay raise, or a stronger military, but someone to be our redo. Somebody to be our control Z. Somebody to live perfectly in our place, to make sinners acceptable to a holy God, to forgive us for our stupid pride, our arrogance that gets in the way, to offer us not just heavenly peace and joy, but the knowledge that we are right with God. that we're safe under the shade of a tree that won't fall to anyone, and that's the cross. The cross is the only tree we need to stand under. So the question today as we come to this table is, will you come and gather under that tree? And will you make that your only tree? The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a father, for being a good father, for being the family we need, the family that our families need, the family that this country needs, family that all nations need. Lord, as we come to this table, we are saying that we do not trust to this world, to this world's powers, to what this world offers, to worldly pleasure or worldly power. We don't trust to fame, we don't trust to money, we don't trust to anything that is temporal. But we do trust to that which is eternal. And the funny thing is that eternal thing was purchased for us on this earth by our Savior Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly so that his offering was unlike any other offering. It was perfect. It was spotless. And it can give us the forgiveness that we need. So, Father, bring us to this table in hope and in deep trust. Might all other trusts fall to the side like the tree of Assyria. And might we proudly stand under the shade of the cross. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.